We are going to begin the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and this really is a turning point in the letter as a whole. What Paul has done in the first three chapters has really made the case, the argument for who God is, and not just who God is, but what he's done for us, that through his son, Jesus, he has brought the forgiveness of our sins. And not only that, he's given us his spirit to guide us and direct us, to unite us as one body. And all of this is part of what Paul talks about, the new creation, the body of Christ. It's to bring us together in unity, ultimately for the glory of God. It's what he began to do in and through Christ and continues to do through his people. And so Paul makes this case really in these first three chapters. And in chapter four, we have a transition. It's a very clear transition, because chapter four begins with the word therefore. And I'll say this every time I'm up here. Anytime you see the word therefore, you better look back at what just came before. That's what it's there for. It's to show you Paul has just made a point, an argument, and in light of all that information, now we're going to shift to how are we to respond to these truths about God and about who we are in him. And chapters 4 through 6, really these three chapters, are going to be filled with application for our lives. And we are going to really slow down as we move through these chapters. I mean, we were doing half a chapter each Sunday up to this point, and I just have six verses today. So we're going to slow down and start to work through this stuff, because it's very applicational. But I need to make this point up front. When I say applicational, it's very helpful for our lives, but this is not a to-do list that you put on the fridge and you check off each week so that you are accepted by God. This is really Paul's painting a picture of what he calls the new humanity. This is what it looks like to be a part of the body of Christ. And then he's outlining all of these attributes that should be the fruit that comes from people who are connected to Christ. It's very specific in what these things are going to look like. I mean, he uses this language, the body of Christ and the new creation, over and over and over again. And whether you've been following Jesus for 20 years or 20 minutes, in Christ, you are a new creation. And our lives should reflect that. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, look, this is plainly what we're talking about here today. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation, there's that language, has come and the old is gone. The new is here, and it's not because we all have it figured out. It's because Christ is in us, and if he's in us, this is what it looks like to follow him. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, we're just going to read the first six verses. I'll have it on the screen, and I've got it in your notes as well. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." Father, what powerful words these are. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us in the understanding of what it looks like to embrace this instruction in our lives and to allow it to permeate every aspect of who we are and how we treat each other. Lord, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts and minds today, that you would meet every person here today where they're at. It is so amazing, Lord, that you love us and have accepted us where we're at, but love us far too much to let us stay there, to help us grow and to be conformed into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, that we would be his body here on earth as it is in heaven. And so may you be glorified and honored today through our worship and through our reading of your word. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay. So today is a very holy day in America. There's going to be a lot of worship happening today. Not just in the walls of these buildings we gather as the church, right? Today is Super Bowl Sunday. And there you go. To be honest with you, I'm not really much of a football guy. I'll watch if it's on, but I don't follow the teams. I follow baseball. I don't follow football really, but I do know this: the teams that are in the Super Bowl today didn't get there by accident. They got there because the players specifically trust and believe in the system and values and expectations of their coach. They understand that every one of them, all the players, have a different gift and responsibility, and it's when they excel at their individual responsibilities working together that they create this one unified team that is built on accomplishing a goal of, you would say winning, and I would say representing the values of their coach. See, that's how they do that. I mean, you could single out a quarterback and you could say he's probably the player who gets the most attention. But if he doesn't have the time to hand the ball off or throw it, I mean, because he needs a bunch of really large men in front of him, pushing back the other really large men who are trying to kill him, right? These guys are trying to get at him. You watch. This is crazy how they're, and these guys are huge. And if he doesn't have the time, those guys don't do their job, he gets crushed. See, every one of those guys knows their individual responsibility is essential to the success of the entire team. But here's the key. The coach is the one who designs the plays. The coach is the one who sets the expectation for the players and the goals. And we could say, yeah, the players get all the attention, and that's fine. They're amazing athletes, and they do amazing things on the field. But I'll tell you what, you don't listen to the coach, you don't play. You sit on the bench, because ultimately, it's the coach's team. And those players are reflecting his values. See, and I think that through people like Paul and Peter and James, God is doing something very similar with his people. He is encouraging us to embody his values, his goals, to embrace the individual gifts and talents that he has given every one of us to serve the greater body for his good. Amen. And his glory. And Dan's going to get to go in a little more detail next week about the gifts that God gives and how we're to use them together for this one body. But that's the picture I want us to remember today. This is a whole body unit of believers that have the same goal, and that is the glory of God. I mean, look at how Paul encourages Timothy, who's a young man who's going to be a pastor in this early church. He says, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and the one to come. So you don't get to take your muscles to the next life, unfortunately. But we will get to embrace our godliness into the next life. And I see right there, what is that other than someone who is more mature in his faith giving instruction to a younger brother in Christ, imparting the values of God onto him? See, Timothy's been set apart for ministry, and Paul wants to coach and encourage him in how to do that best. And in Christ, every one of us has the same purpose. We are all set apart for God's purpose in ministry. And I'm not just talking about like leading a Bible study. I mean like being a part of this thing we call the body of Christ out there. That's ministry. Being a part of who God is and his calling for our lives is the same as it was at Mount Sinai when God took the people and said, you are a chosen people, a holy nation for this purpose, to be set apart for my glory and to represent me to the nations. And you and I have the same purpose, to be set apart for his glory, to love him and to love others, to represent him to the nations. So this is why I think Paul uses this language when he says, live a life worthy of your calling. It's the very first line in this. I urge, I plead, I beg of you to lead a life, to live a life worthy of your calling. And you'll get that picture up there, and it's a vine looking at the pole that it's supposed to grow into. And sometimes our lives can be daunting, and we look at, how in the world am I going to get to the top of that? But you're not going to do it on your own. See, that's one of the best parts about this whole thing is God is the one who equips us to do these things if we allow him that voice and that authority in our lives. See, what we believe about God and our relationship to him really does determine how we live. For better or for worse, that affects the choices and the decisions that we make. The language that Paul uses here, sometimes when he says, you know, live a life worthy, your Bible translation may say, walk in a manner worthy. That really is the literal translation. It is the Greek verb to walk. That whole phrase, live a life worthy, it is to walk. And that's important because remember, how do you get someone somewhere when you're walking? One step at a time. You're not going to show up there overnight. Nobody does, but you can take one step at a time closer to Christ every single day that he allows you on this planet. And it's an amazing picture because it can be overwhelming thinking, how am I supposed to incorporate all of this into my life? One step at a time. That's how you do it. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 said this. He says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. See, following Jesus is not a decision that you just make once in your life. It is a lifestyle of commitment to him and his values in your life every single day. And our walk is an outward physical representation of what God has already done in our hearts. It reflects what we truly believe about him. So what's a fruit that Paul says we should see in our lives if we are a part of this new creation in Christ? And he does this in verses 2-3, which is why I label this evidence of the new creation. This is what Paul says. Look, if you are walking with God, other places he'll say walking in the Spirit, there will be evidence in your life. And so Paul says, here are some things to look for. Some things to see if these are evident in your life. Verses 2-3, always be humble and gentle. Be patient, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united. United in what? In the Spirit. Binding yourselves together with peace. Well, what did Paul tell us in the very first couple chapters of what our peace is? Our peace is a person. Yes. It's Christ. Yes. Okay, we're done. Yes. There it is. Go do it. Right there. Yes. If we could do that every day, can you imagine how different our world would be? So, I'm going to try that again. One step at a time. Let's go do this. All right, we're not going to show up overnight, but this is very clear what it looks like to be a part of the body of Christ. Now, Paul lays out five attributes, and they are humility and gentleness, patience, tolerance and love, and unity. And what I want to do today really is condense these down into three, and they're all interconnected, but really humility, patience, and unity. Humility and gentleness, very, very connected. Patience, tolerance, unity, all connected. And you can look in other places in the scriptures, especially in Paul's letters, and he's got these attributes all over them. I mean, you can look at Romans chapter 12, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3. You will find similar lists, some having more, some having less. But what I want to begin with today is humility. Because this is the foundation to every other attribute that Paul describes. Without humility, they are not possible in a genuine way. We can fake them, but in a genuine way, without humility. Can you have unity with people you don't disagree? Can you have unity with people you disagree with without humility? No. No, you can't. Can you exercise patience with people if you don't have humility? No. Can you tolerate people without humility? No. It is at the very root of what it means to be a part of God's family. And the Greek word that Paul uses for humility here is actually, it's not a compliment in his culture. At all. Sometimes it was, you might find it translated in your Bible, lowliness of mind, or just lowliness. And it was often to describe really someone in social status who was below you. See, humility in the Greco-Roman world that Paul lived in was not a virtue. Not at all. As a matter of fact, humility was seen as something for weak people or slaves. That's in Paul's world where humility was recognized. And yet Paul is asking them to do the very thing that their culture says makes them weak-minded and associated with slaves. Pride, on the other hand, I mean, think about this in the Roman world. The pride of Rome, right? Pride is exalted and highlighted, much like it is in our culture today, but walking in humility, which is what Paul is asking the Ephesians to do, it's the exact opposite of what their world and their culture would value. And yet he says, do these things because this is what it looks like to be a part of God's upside down kingdom, to be the body of Christ. See, when you think about things like pride, pride says, I'm right and I'm not willing to back down. It says, I know better. Pride says, I deserve. Humility says, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please, will you forgive me? Humility says, I'm not jealous of what other people have because I'm grateful for what God has given me. Those are polar opposites in how we live and treat one another. James, in his letter, and he's actually summarizing Proverbs chapter 3, says this, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. You know, I've heard this verse quoted so many times, just six. God opposes the proud but gives grace or favor to the humble. I don't ever hear this part quoted. See, how do you do that? How do you exercise humility? He says right here, you submit yourself to God. That's where humility begins, saying there is a God, I'm not him. He knows better, and so I'll submit to his will and his way of understanding in life over my own. It's the first act of humility. What does Proverbs say? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to run away from him because he's throwing lightning bolts at you. It means you recognize who actually created all of this and where you fit into that picture, and it's not at the top. I mean, the Proverbs are filled with this, the wisdom that comes from humility. And if you ever want to do a word search through the book of Proverbs, search lowly, humble, humility, and pride. Search those four words in Proverbs and see what you come up with. I mean, you'll spend hours in there opening up. Oh, wow. Gary Thomas, who is an author, was a pastor a number of years ago, wrote a book called The Glorious Pursuit. And he says this about humility. He says, in all of our discipleship, we teach prayer, we teach Bible study, and we teach evangelism. These are necessary disciplines. But without an interior foundation of humility, they can't possibly support our spiritual house. To experience the life of Christ, we need the inner discipline of humility. And continuing, describing just how difficult it is to live out genuine humility, Thomas says this. He says, I can check off a completed Bible study, record my minutes in prayer, write down the names of people with whom I share my faith, but how do I check off the attainment of humility? I can't. The truth is this, and this is so important for our discussion today. We don't become humble as much as we learn to practice humility. One step at a time. That's the picture that's being painted here. See, it's difficult. We have to think about what is our motivation for humility. That matters, because we can fake it. But if we see what James said, that humility begins with submitting ourselves to God, then we can start the path of humility for the right purposes. And I think this is part of what Paul is trying to say. You know, we talk about doctors and as practicing medicine, right? I mean, they don't know it completely, because it's always changing. There are always things that are being added, new innovation and technology and understanding and tests, and all these things help doctors to become better doctors every single day they practice medicine. See, in the same way, Christians are not necessarily humble people. I know, because I am one. But we are called to practice humility for the rest of our lives. That's part of what this being chosen and set apart for is about, to be a part of God's family, to choose humility every day in our lives. I'll tell you what, you will not run out of opportunities. You will not run out of opportunities for humility. It's as easy as saying something like this: I'm going to think of others before myself. You know, my wife is a primary teacher in our homes. We homeschool our two kids, and she does language arts. And sometimes, you know, I'll hear my kids say something like, you know, me and so-and-so are going here. And I say, so-and-so and I. And that's just, you know, it's the way I was taught in English. And it's not you know how you can remember that? Because you think of others first. Yeah. Then you come second. So you can say, so-and-so and I are going here and there. And it's just a way of reminding to think of yourself second. Don't demand your way. When you make mistakes, confess them. And by all means, don't water down your apologies with excuses. See, that's one of the hardest things. If I come to you and I say, you know what, I'm really sorry, but... And then I explain to you, give you all the excuses as to why I'm justifying my behavior. That's not really an apology. And it's not humility. Instead, we're to follow the example of Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient. See, he humbled himself by doing what? Submitting himself to the direction and authority of the Father, which led him to death on the cross. He is the standard for humility that you and I will never achieve this side of glory, but it is he is who we're meant to follow. We are meant to be a part of his body. It's not something we may, you know, fully attain in this life, but it's something that we get to practice the rest of our lives. See, that's part of our calling. Andrew Murray, who was a pastor in the 19th century, from South Africa, wrote a very simple book called Humility. And he says this: the insignificances of daily life are the tests of eternity because they prove what spirit really possesses us. It is in our most unguarded moments that we really show and see what we are. In the little things, we get to see who we really are. You know, this is something that I tell high school kids regularly. If you want to honor God in life with the big decisions that you make, start by honoring with the little ones. Because integrity in your relationships matters to God, not just when you're married, but before you get married. Honesty in the little things matters to God. Humility and patience matter to God. Gary Thomas, again, as he describes actually the virtue of patience, describes it as a form of self-denial, which I understand in how he describes this. He says, impatience, the opposite of patience, impatience is an addiction to comfort, ease, and our own will. Impatience, do you get, I mean, this hits me right between the eyes, is an addiction to my own will. When I'm impatient, and I've shared how I've struggled through this patience with mostly my family, like the people that are the closest to me, and I've been impatient with them when we travel, when we do these other things, and God's working in my life in those areas. I'm very grateful for that, but I've come to recognize that when I am impatient, especially with them, what I'm doing is I'm imposing my expectation on them, my will, my desire on them, and if they don't meet my expectations, then somebody's going to be in trouble. That's not humble or patient. It's neither of those things. I mean, you see how these are connected, humility and patience? Stop and think for yourself just for a minute. Where do you go? Where does your mind go when you get impatient with people? When you're stuck in traffic, or you're waiting in line, or you're just dealing with somebody who's got the same destructive behavior in their life over and over and over again. Where does your mind go in that moment? Do you go to humility? Or do you get angry? Do you say things that you wish you hadn't? Do you have to then come back and apologize, but make sure that you give excuses as to why you had to do those things? See, I think that, look, we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of these things, which again is why it's described as a walk, one step at a time. Patience takes practice. I was 26 years old when I came to Christ, and you know, later in life now I'm able to look back on all those years before Jesus, and I will tell you that God gives me these glimpses of just how patient He was with me. I mean, there are so many instances that could have just gone a slightly different direction, and my life would forever have been changed. And yet, God, in His mercy and His patience with me, had a different plan for my life, and I'm extremely grateful for that. And it's almost like, you know, you ever have those moments where you're just sitting, and then a memory will pop into your head. It's 20 years old. You haven't thought about it for 10. He does that to me, and it's a good reminder for me of how patient He's been with me, which reminds me that I can be patient with other people. In Exodus 34, God says this to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. What does that mean? Patient. Abounding in love and faithfulness. So because God is patient, you can be patient. See, because if you're in Christ, then His Spirit, God's Spirit is in you. Any mom out here who has little ones right now or who has had little ones, you understand the virtue of patience far more than many of us ever will. Thank you for putting up with us, ornery little guys and girls. This would be a good verse for you to memorize, moms. When you're at that end and you're, God's gonna zoom, and the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. the Lord is compassionate, but I'm not. No, you have to go to that place. You know, anytime I hear somebody pray for patience, I just like laugh on the inside, you know, because they don't know what they're asking for. How do you grow in patience? You only grow in patience through uncomfortable situations. So when you pray for patience, what you're actually doing, you think, maybe I do, maybe I'll speak in the first person. I think I'm praying that God would give me this like magical gift of being more patient with people. In actuality, what I'm praying for is that he would put me in more uncomfortable situations so that I can practice, you know, patience. And that's how I'm gonna get better at it, is by having more opportunities. So thank you, God, for surrounding me with people that I get to practice this idea of patience with. It's wearing on me, God. Help me out here. You know, it doesn't just magically come. He wants to form you over time. So many people in here right now, I'm never praying for that again. You know, like nudging here, not praying for patience. Now, who is Paul writing this letter to? He's writing to a group of Christians who are trying to figure out how to live with each other in harmony in a very new way, in a way that is in opposition to the values of the culture that surrounds them. And so, yeah, of course, he's telling them this is not going to be easy. But you move forward one step at a time anyway, because this is what it looks like to be a part of the body of Christ. You know, in the second half of verse 2 there, Paul says, whatever your translation, you know, make allowance for each other's faults or be patient with each other in that area. It's really one Greek word for that whole line. And it's the word tolerate in love. Tolerate in love. Now, it's not the kind of tolerance that our culture teaches today. Our culture's idea of tolerance is a one-way street, right? It doesn't allow for any disagreement. The tolerance that Paul is describing is about being patient with each other because we disagree. It's about a two-way street of grace where you and I both have room to make mistakes and to be patient with each other and to forgive each other. So you can't learn to be patient and humble by yourself. You can't. I don't care how many imaginary friends you have. You cannot learn patience and humility by yourself. You do it in a community with other people who are different than you. You mature in humility and patience when you allow God's Spirit to be what guides you through the uncomfortable. You're not reacting based on your own emotions or desires. You allow the Spirit of God to mature you through the uncomfortable. Not to avoid it, but to grow because of it. And that's when we start to see the fruit come out in our lives. You remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? Love, and joy, and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. See, all these attributes are all throughout Paul's letters. They're not just in Galatians. They're not just here. See, and this is important. This is why I go back to the motivation. Becoming humble and patient is not essentially just about your individual growth. It's not just about personal edification. See, when you practice humility, when you choose to be humble instead of arrogant, when you practice patience instead of losing your temper, what you're actually doing is you're starting to look like the body of Christ. You're starting to come together in a way that Jesus exemplified here on earth. See, this is the language that Paul uses in the 8th chapter of Romans. He says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined," that's chosen language, set apart, "to do what? To be conformed into the image of his son, to be the body of Christ." Christ is the head, and we are an extension of him. So when you choose those things, it's not just about being a humble person, it's about being a part of Christ's body, to be his image, his temple. That's the language that the scripture uses. You are the temple of God if the Holy Spirit resides in you. That's why we don't have a temple anymore. And our humility and our patience brings glory to God. Because it shows that he actually does change people's lives. He transforms them. That's what the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. It's the same language. Paul uses the same language as he does here in Ephesians. I urge you, I plead, I beg of you to do what? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And how do you do that? By having your minds transformed in the way you think. And so you start valuing humility over pride. And you start valuing patience over getting your own way. That's the process, the transformation that God wants in our lives because of Christ. Because when that happens, God is the one who produces the fruit in our lives. And the unity of his body is a representation of that fruit that only comes from him, the fruit that Jesus described in Matthew 12. It's about the unity of his people. Now, when you look at the language that Paul uses in verses 4 through 6, it would be very familiar to a Jewish audience because it comes really directly out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and of what's called the Shema. Now, there's more verses in the Shema than this, but I've just put the first one up here because I want to contrast the verses 4 through 6 with what is here in Deuteronomy 6. The Shema, by the way, Shema means hear or listen. It's a prayer that Jewish people still today pray twice a day. Not just this part, much more of this. But this is how it begins. Hear, O Israel, or Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, they've just come out of Egypt. Remember, this is at Mount Sinai. He's got all the people he's gathering to him. They've come out of Egypt. How many gods are there in Egypt? More than you could count. They're brought out to this place. They're set apart. And they're told, how many gods? One God. One God. So when you look at what Paul says here in verses 4 through 6, when he says there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Anybody count how many ones there? It's important. Seven. Seven's a very important number in the Bible, by the way. 7 days of creation in Genesis. It's a number of completion. And so Paul is saying, it is done. God has finished the oneness in Christ. There is one body, and he asks you to be a part of it. And this is what it looks like to be a part of it. See, so unity is not just unity for unity's sake. It's unity in Christ. R.C. Sproul, who was an amazing theologian, passed away 6 years ago, and I can't believe it's that long, said this: there is one body of Christ. There may be many denominations, but there is one body. One body. Anybody in here happen to know the largest living organism on planet Earth? Well, this is kind of a trick question here. I did some research, and there's debate. The consensus that I got was that the largest living organism on the planet is a fungus in Oregon, which is gross, and I don't want to go there. I don't know why anybody would want to go there. That's a place, I mean, that's like a horror movie, The Fungus Among Us, right? I don't want to go to a place where there's the largest fungus on the planet. That doesn't sound good at all. The second largest organism on planet Earth, you might recognize if you spend any time in the fall in Hope Valley, around Sorensen's, Blue Lakes, Carson Pass. It's an aspen grove in Utah. Pando, Utah contains this aspen grove, which connects more than 47,000 trees. And here's the thing, they're all connected. Every single one of them by their roots. They may look different on the outside because the wind and the weather shapes them differently, but on the inside, they are identical. They're identical because every one of them shares the exact DNA because they come from the same root. I would like to say the same thing about us. That although we look differently on the outside, we share the exact same DNA on the inside, which is Christ. Whether it's here in South Lake Tahoe or whether it's anywhere around the world, we share that with believers. Amen. See, he's the one who shows us what humility looks like because he's the one who took our place on the cross. He's the one who is the most patient with you and me. Because of that, we can share that gift with other people. See, Paul doesn't ask us to create unity, if you notice that. He doesn't ask us to create it. He says, I implore you to keep it. Because the unity is in the Spirit. That is there. We want you to be a part of that. We want you to keep the unity that is in Christ. And so when you leave here today, I hope that you will be encouraged and reminded that God has called you to a glorious task that sometimes looks insurmountable. That how would I ever get to the top of that pole? And you do it one step at a time, and you allow Jesus to be the author and perfecter of your faith, and you allow the Spirit of God to grow, to blossom in you, things like patience and humility and unity, tolerance, gentleness, and love for one another, and know that because you are a part of his body, he will produce the fruit in your life that comes from him and him alone. And that is a beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God will be and what we pursue every day he allows us here on earth. So stick with us as we work through these next three chapters and unpack an amazing exposition of what Paul describes the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift. There are too many gifts to thank you for. So I want to thank you for your son, Jesus. I want to thank you for your Spirit who guides us every day. I want to thank you for your humility, for your patience and your unity. And because you have shared those things with us, Father, we can share them with others. As a matter of fact, that's what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, when we're faced with tasks that seem insurmountable, we don't understand how we're going to do it, just remind us one step at a time to trust you, to grow through the uncomfortable, and to truly embrace being part of the body of Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, thanks for being here today, guys. We're going to continue our worship with our offering. So if our ushers could come forward now, we'll do that. And then we're going to close with a song. Have a great Sunday, everybody.